We are looking this morning at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we freely acknowledge this morning that the fall and the sin within our hearts has made us as human beings who have lost our balances. What we intend with our minds, we cannot work with our hands. And the desires of our hearts are not in concert with the workings and the functions of our beings. But we thank Thee that Thou art the God who integrates us. And with the psalmist we pray this morning that Thou wouldst unite our hearts through Thy word, that we would fear Thy name. Give to us integrity in the deepest recesses of our hearts, that what we desire may be in accordance with Thy word, that our thoughts would be Thy holy thoughts after Thee, and the works of our hands would always be pleasing before Thy sight. Remove from us all that is unclean, all that would hinder our communion with Thee, and use, we pray Thee, the written word to lead us to Him who is the living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I was reading this week that one of the guests, indeed a participant in the inauguration service of the new Archbishop of Canterbury, was the Greek Archbishop of Thyatira and Great Britain. I was jolted when I read that, and I was reminded of two things. First, that the Christian Church did not begin at the European Reformation. Sometimes, because of our own tradition, we can unconsciously fall into the trap of thinking that the Church of Jesus Christ began only with Luther, with Calvin, and with Knox. It didn't. The Church of Jesus Christ was there when the risen and reigning Christ gave His great commission to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we can trace it even beyond there, to the constitution of the ancient church at the foot of Mount Sinai, and beyond that to the call of Abraham in the land of the Chaldees. And then to Genesis 3:15, when God promises a Messiah for the salvation of His people. Secondly, it reminded me that all that you and I have been studying together over these weeks, from these letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they are true, but they are also real. They were written to real people in real places in real churches. And they are written today to us from the real God to us real people living real lives in a real world and worshipping in a real church. This is true. These are not men-invented fables. This is the description of reality. This is what it actually is. And this morning I want to draw your attention to three words that we find in verse 7. The first is the word angel, and to the angel of the church. The second word is Philadelphia, which is the name of the place in which this church was. And thirdly, I want to draw your attention to the one who is sending this letter. He is described as he in verse 7. And the he is one who is holy and true. We begin then at the angel. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now we have come across this word repeatedly in all these different letters that were sent to the different churches. Who were these angels? Who is this angel of the church in Philadelphia? Now there are three different views of who this angel is. There are some who believe that this angel and all these angels of these different churches, that they were heavenly creatures, that these are angels who stand in the presence of God, and different angels have got different responsibilities for the different churches. And so there was an angel in heaven, and there is an angel in heaven who has a particular responsibility for the church in Philadelphia. This view has been common, especially over the last 120 years, and very especially in North America. The second view says that these angels are not heavenly creatures, but they are spiritual ones. That is to say that this letter is written to all the Christians in the church in Philadelphia. The church is therefore personified as the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The third view, which is my own preferred view, is that the angel is a reference to the minister or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. The word translated angel simply means messenger or minister, a servant of God. And so I believe that it is best to see this and these letters as written to the ministers, the pastors who were preaching in these churches. And I take that view myself because these were real letters written with human hands and sent to human churches. And because they are real letters, there ought to be, we assume, real human recipients who received these letters in their hands. And so it was that these letters were directed to the ministers of the churches in these different parts of Asia. And how we need that reminder. that when the church fails, not always, but almost always, the church fails because her minister has failed. Churches fail usually because her ministers have failed before God. And God recognizes the awesome responsibility that has been committed into the hands of ministers. And when the church is failing, He calls her ministers to attention, and He warns her ministers that the churches under their care are failing, and that the ministers are responsible to preach the word, to warn them, and to rebuke and to reprove them, and to strengthen that which is dying. The ministers are responsible because at the end, the blood of the people in the congregations would be demanded from the hands of their ministers. What a solemn responsibility it is then to be a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. What a heavy burden, and yet how lightly we take these things. I am constantly nervous that so often today, even within the church, within the professing Church of Jesus Christ, we tend to see ministers as bureaucrats, as managers, and as administrators. Why? Ministers themselves think that their primary calling is to visit people, some kind of glorified social workers. But that's not what we are called to do. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And the undying souls of the people of God have been committed to the care of the minister. And how much ministers ought to be praying for themselves, praying for the people in their congregations, and praying for the lost in their parishes. And I hope that's what I am doing. And I hope that's what you are doing too. The ministers in our churches need the prayers of the people of God. For as the Apostle Paul says, what human being is sufficient for these things? For all his ability, his experience, no minister is adequate for the task of the Christian ministry. We are all earthen vessels. We have all been given these treasures of Almighty God. Inadequate, and yet our sufficiency is of God. The letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Secondly, we come to the name of this place, which is Philadelphia. And this place, we are told by the historians, was founded and established by a man who had great love for his brother. And so he named this city Philadelphia, which comes from the Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love. He established this city as a testimony and as a witness of his love for his own brother. And there are three significant things that we need to remember of the city of Philadelphia. First, It was strategically situated along the highway, the great highway that linked the East with the West, the great highway that brought traders from Asia to Europe and from Europe to Asia. This was geographically important, and traders came from these places, and there they exchanged their goods, and there they exchanged their news, and there they met, and there they traded. It was the highway. But the church in Philadelphia had turned this commercial highway into a gospel highway. It was not just the news that spread from here. It was the good news of Jesus Christ that spread from Philadelphia through this important highway. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes this. And so he says to them in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He sees this open door, he sees their highway, he sees their location, he sees its strategicness, and he speaks to them of the gospel and the door of the gospel that is open to them. Secondly, I want to tell you that Philadelphia was not only a strategic city, it was also a vulnerable city. It was subject to volcanic eruptions, and it was always subject to earthquakes. And the people of Philadelphia, the citizens of Philadelphia, were so afraid of these earthquakes that they were usually afraid to live within the walls of the city of Philadelphia. Instead of living within the walls of the city, they lived outside the walls of the city, that when the earthquake came, so the walls of the city would not fall upon them. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is cognizant of these things, and he takes it into account when in verse 12 he speaks to them and he says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and notice now, and he shall go out no more. The people of Philadelphia went outside the city in order to find their security. And when Jesus speaks to them, he recognizes their history and he promises them that in him they will find security not outside but inside the ark of salvation that is Jesus Christ. It was a strategic city. It was a vulnerable city. And thirdly, it was a changing city. It was a city that was often changing its name. At least twice in the early New Testament age, it changed its name. First, it changed its name to call itself New Caesarea, or the new Caesarea, in respect of Caesar, its emperor. And again later, with respect to Vespasian, the emperor, its name was changed. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ takes account of these changes. And he tells her in verse 12, And I will write on him, notice now, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. and I will write on him my new name. Philadelphia, you are used to new names. You have changed your name often. But I promise you that when you meet with me, I will set my name upon you, and the name of my God will be upon your forehead, and the city of my God will be the name that is given to you. All those things taken together remind us, do they not, that the God that you and I worship is the God who is interested in you and me. He is interested in your story. He is interested in my story, in your personal story, in the story of your family, with all its pain, with all its brokenness, with all its shame, with all its suffering. God is interested in your story, and God is interested in my story. Because so often you and I come to church, and we think that God is up there in heaven, and he's always asking things of us. He is asking for our worship. He is asking for our obedience. He is asking everything from us. We need to be interested in him. And sometimes we feel that he is not interested in us. But that's not the God of the Bible. Long before you and I began to show any interest in him, when you and I were fetuses in our mother's wombs, God was interested in us. Indeed, it was his interest that shaped us. It is his interest that gave birth to us. It is his love that has preserved us. And it is because of him, and in him, and through him, that we have survived, and we are here today. And so God takes the story of Philadelphia, and he twines it with his own story. Our stories are meaningless unless they are entwined with the story of God. Because, you see, we cannot give ourselves meaning. We cannot determine the day of our birth. Neither can we determine the day of our passing. Our stories are meaningful. Our stories are hopeful only when our stories are entwined with God's story in Jesus Christ. The angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "Who then is the one who is speaking these words?" We know that the writer is the Apostle John, but the words are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And we see this in the second half of Revelation chapter 1. But who is this Jesus? He who is holy, he who is true. This Jesus is the holy and true. And there is only one other place in the New Testament where this combination of words is used, and it is in Revelation chapter 6. At verse 10, the holy and true. And there it is a reference to Almighty God himself. And when Jesus is called the holy and true, that is the clearest indication that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. when we use the term God, we do not speak of a mystic or a mystery. We speak of a person, and we speak of a person who has a story. And the story of God is the story of Jesus Christ. And the face of God is the face of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there is no ungodlikeness at all. And if you and I are to know God, then you and I will only know Him as we know Him in Jesus Christ. And that is what makes us Christians. We are people who believe that Jesus is God. And this Jesus is the one who is holy and true. He is holy in that He is unlike us. You and I are created beings. He is the uncreated one. You and I are creatures. He is the creator. You and I have beginnings and ends. He is the first and the last. You and I are mortal and decaying beings. He is eternal and He is indestructible. He is God. He is holy. He is the holy other. He is utterly different from us. That's why He is God. But He is also the true. That is to say, He is trustworthy and He is reliable. There is no lie or deception in His lips. All that He speaks is true, and all His words can be depended upon. And we are told in verse 7 that He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. All power and authority in heaven, in earth, and in hell is possessed only by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no power that is equal to that of Jesus Christ. There is no other power that is greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. But you see, at the end of verse 7 it says, He who has the key. It's not the keys of Hades. It's in the singular, the key of David. He is the Messiah. For these are words that are found in the 22nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And these words teach us that this is a greater than David. And this is the Messiah. In the words of the angel, He will deliver His people from sin. You and I are prisoners of sin and of Satan. You and I are subject to death and the condemnation of hell. There is only one who can free us from that prison chamber. There is only one who holds the key, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He holds it, and He alone holds it, because when He went to the cross, He took on the forces of sin, of Satan, and of hell. And on the third day He rose again from the dead, and He defeated the forces, the armies of Satan, of hell, and of death. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. And so those three words, the angel, Philadelphia, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. On the 17th of March in the year 1989, Princess Zita of Hungary and Austria passed away. You will know, I'm sure, that the Habsburg Empire traces its history back to the Holy Roman Empire, and it is one of the greatest royal families of Europe that has had an unbroken chain for over 1,000 years. And for over 600 years, the members of the Habsburg royal family have been buried in the imperial crypt at the Capuchin Church in Vienna. On the 1st of April 1989, there was a grand funeral for Princess Zita in St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna. There were 40,000 mourners who were there weeping for the princess, who was 95 years old. And after the funeral, the cortege moved to the Capuchin Church for the entombment. And there were 8,000 people in the procession, led by 8 black horses. They arrived at the Capuchin Church in Vienna to find its doors firmly shut. And the herald who was leading the procession went forward and he knocked on the door. And there was a voice that came from inside the church and it asked, "Who is it?" And the herald said these words, "Zita, Queen of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Queen of Jerusalem, Grand Duchess of Tuscany and Krakow." The voice from inside the church replied, "I do not know her." Again the herald knocked on the door. And again the voice from inside the church responded, "Who is it?" And this time the herald responded and he said, "Zita, Empress of Austria, Queen of Hungary." Again the voice from inside the church responded and it said, "I do not know her." The third time the herald knocked on the door and the voice from inside the church asked, "Who is it?" And this time the herald said, "Zita, a sinning mortal." Zita, a sinning mortal. And immediately the doors of the church flung open. The body of Princess Zita of Hungary and Austria was brought into the church, and there in the imperial crypt it was entombed on the 1st of April 1989. My friends, you know, I'm sure, that someday you and I have to shed this tent that we call our body. And for each one of us, it is going to be sooner than we expected. And on that day, we will wing our flight, and we will stand knocking before the great door of the Judge of all the earth. All our attainments and our achievements on earth will count for nothing then. All our families and our friends will be behind us. When you and I knock on that door, will it be open to us? It will only be open to us if you and I can say that Jesus Christ is my God and my Savior. It is only when you and I recognize that we are mortal sinners who deserve nothing but death and hell, that heaven is open to us only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is then and only then that the doors of the kingdom of heaven will be open to us. And my prayer for you, as well as for myself, is that this day we will make our calling and our election sure. That when the summons for our departure arrive for us, and that when we find ourselves before that great door, we will find a smiling God and a welcoming heaven. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we are singing here verses 23 to 28. In this world, at verse 23, nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with Thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. And if Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior, this is what happens in verse 24. Thou with Thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to Thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but Thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides Thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. But if we are outside Jesus Christ, then in verse 27, for lo, they that are far from Thee forever perish shall, them that are whoring from Thee go, Thou hast destroyed all. And we pray these words, but surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all Thy works I may declare abroad. Psalm 73 verses 23 to 28, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Yeah.
God of peace, who brought up again our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.